Book of Matthew in chapter 4. We know that we have begun to study the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I basically talked about two major things that we wanted to talk about. Two major things about the temptations of Christ. One was the nature of those temptations, and the other is the necessity for those temptations. How and in what manner was Christ tempted? Talk about the nature of his temptations. We know that has to do with the time. We know it has to do with the place of his temptations. We know it has to do with the parties involved in the temptation. We know it has to do with the relationship of the Holy Spirit to his temptations. A lot of things about the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's, when you start talking about the nature of his temptations, then you have to also ask yourself, what's the end? What was the goal? What was the purpose? Or what's the necessity then for his temptation? Why should the Son of God be tempted at all? And so we have to talk about the necessity of Christ's temptation. And we have already covered some of the basics on the nature of it. We didn't do it by any stretch of the imagination like it needs to be done. But we covered some of those things, and we've now just begun to look at the necessity for his temptations. And we talked about that there's a necessity for his temptations with regard to the Bible, because the Bible prophesies and had predicted the conflict between him and Satan back in Genesis 3:15. So one of the reasons he was tempted was because it had been prophesied that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. There had to be a conflict between them, as predicted. So a necessity rises in order to complete Bible prophecy. There's a necessity as far as Adam was concerned. That is to say, Adam was only a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a type of him who was to come. And in order for that type to be as close as possible, as the first Adam was tempted, the second Adam must also be tempted. But with this difference, when the first Adam lost his struggle and was defeated in his temptation, the second Adam was victorious in his. So there's some similarities, but there is a reason for him to be tempted with regard to Adam. Then there's a reason for him to be tempted with regard to Satan, as we said ago. It was predicted that he would have a temptation by Satan and a conflict with Satan. But there was other reasons. Satan had obtained, if you will, lawful prisoners. Because men sinned against God's law and broke his law, Satan then could bring the law in his hand, so to speak, and condemn us in our minds and convict us and accuse us in our minds that we had literally and lawfully or unlawfully broken the law of God. Therefore, he could use, if you will, the law against us. And so that's why he's the accuser of the brethren. So he had obtained a power over us, if you will. That's why the scripture says that he is the God of this world. That's why he takes us captive at his will. That's why we are in our natural state obedient to the God of this world. And so all those scripture verses that talk about man being in bondage to the devil, he had obtained a power over us through the fall. Well, in order to reverse that, brethren, and over to overcome Satan and reverse everything that happened in the fall, the Lord Jesus Christ had to grapple with Satan, and he had to be victorious over him. So there's reasons with regard to the Bible, with regard to Adam, with regard to Satan, and then there's the necessity for it that arises out of Christ himself and the plan of salvation, and that's kind of where we are today. One of the reasons why Christ must be tempted was because of the way God had planned out our salvation. Now, I'm going to let that sink in a minute. One of the reasons why Jesus must be tempted was because of the way God had planned to save sinners. God had planned to save sinners by a particular agent, by a particular leader, a surety, a substitute, a captain of our salvation. And he had planned to use him through suffering to save us from our sins. So the way God had planned out salvation demanded that Christ suffer. And we know from reading the book of Hebrews, and so I'd have you to turn with me now to look at this. We read in the book of Hebrews that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. You'll notice there in that verse 18, Hebrews 2:18, he himself hath suffered being tempted. One of the ways Christ suffered was he suffered in being tempted. And it was necessary for him to suffer temptation in order that he might be able to sympathize with those who are tempted. Now, as God, he could always sympathize with us. He knew exactly what we were like. But as man, the Lord Jesus Christ had to go through tempting. He had to be confronted with temptations. He had to be confronted with the devil. He had to go through all these other sufferings that he went through, many of which we've not even enumerated. We have some. But Christ suffered in many ways. And one of the ways he suffered, just one of the ways he suffered, was in being tempted. So the temptations of Christ were necessary, brethren, because in that manner he suffered. And it was necessary that he suffer. So if you follow what I'm saying is, why is it necessary for the Son of God to be tempted? Well, he was tempted in order that he might suffer. Well, why was it necessary that he suffer? Well, he must suffer in order to save us from our sins. He suffered in order that he might be able to sympathize with us in our temptations ourselves. So there's several necessities behind this business, if you just follow with me again. Why did Christ tempted? He was tempted in order that he might suffer. And why did he suffer? He suffered in order that he might save us from our sins. Suffering is the key to the salvation of the elect. And the temptations are only part of his suffering. So, I'm out on a limb here on just one part. So what I wanted to do, because I just felt like it was necessary to go back. I want to go back again to where we were last week. I'm going to cover the same passage of Scripture, where I want to look at Hebrews chapter 2, but not verse 18. I want to look at verse 10 again. Okay? Because I myself felt like that this was so full of information for the people of God that it was necessary for us to look at this. Even if we don't, and I can't properly expound it so that you can understand it with regard to the temptations of Christ, there is still information in here that ought to be encouraging to all the people of God. So I want you to go back with me just for a moment and look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and remember what we're talking about. Why was it necessary for Jesus to be tempted? He had to be tempted in one aspect in order that he might suffer. The temptations were just one of the means of him suffering. Jesus suffered, brethren, the things that all men suffer. He suffered from poverty. He suffered from hunger. He suffered from pain. He suffered from thirst. He suffered in that he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He had people resist him and oppose him and had conflict with them. He suffered in that he had those he trusted in who turned their backs on him. He was tempted, brethren, in the fact that he suffered from his own family having no faith in him. He suffered from his best friends. One became a traitor. One denied him outright and cursed. And the others at the very last, when he needed the most, forsook him. So he suffered from his friends. He certainly suffered from his foes. He suffered from the Pharisees. He suffered from the Sadducees. He suffered from the Herodians. He suffered from the Romans. He suffered from pagans. He suffered, brethren, from those who were his enemies. If you just begin to enumerate all the different sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the main ways he suffered, though, was by direct confrontation with the devil. And so it was important. Christ, brethren, was tempted, and he was tempted in order that he might suffer. Now, what I want you to go back with me for then is to think about his suffering overall in a much bigger context. And so I want to read this text, Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, what I want to talk about in this verse is this verse right here, brethren. As I said, I do believe is probably one of those verses that we could call a body of divinity in miniature. This is a verse kind of like, and what I mean by a body of divinity in miniature, I mean you can find just a whole plethora of the major doctrines in this one passage of Scripture. This reminds me of 2 Thessalonians 2, 13-14. If you go over to 2 Thessalonians 2, 13-14, you read these words. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel unto the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In those two verses, you have salvation explained from election, from everlasting love, all the way down to eternal glory. Notice that. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved of the Lord. Well, we're beloved of the Lord. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. There's how salvation starts, in everlasting love. And we're bound to give thanks to you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why? Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. There's election unto salvation. Everlasting love leads to salvation. Election leads to salvation. Being chosen unto salvation. Now notice, not saved, but chosen to salvation. Marked out to be saved. That is chosen unto salvation. And how has he chosen to save us? We're marked out to salvation. But now this verse goes on to tell us the method by which God saves us. He's not just chosen us to any kind of salvation. He hadn't chosen us to be saved by works. He hadn't chosen us to be saved by being baptized. He hadn't chosen us to being saved by our connection with our parents. He's chosen us to be saved in a particular method. That is, through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, unto the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are the steps under which we've been chosen to be saved. Notice, through the sanctification of the Spirit, he starts the application of our salvation. He goes from the eternal to the application of our salvation. He says, through the sanctification of the Spirit, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit coming to us, regenerating us, sanctifying us, setting us apart and making us fit and meet for the Master's use. That's what sanctification means. Set us apart to the worship and service of God. That's begun in regeneration. But the work of the Spirit doesn't work apart from the truth. He says, through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. That's important. And here's where you see the two, a lot of things among Calvinists that are often in conflict. A lot of the conditionalists, primitive Baptists, want to say, I believe in election. I believe in the Holy Spirit's effectual call. But I don't believe you'll ever come to any faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe there'll be people who just die and wake up in heaven. No, not according to this verse. Because we're chosen from the beginning unto salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit, which would be like effectual calling, and the belief of the truth. You can't have the work of the Spirit without the belief of the truth. Or there's others who want to say the belief of the truth is important, but not the work of the Spirit. But here we see them both right together. You've got to have the work of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, and then notice we're just chosen to be saved through the work of the Spirit and through the belief of the truth, but you've got to be brought to the belief of the truth. How do we get to the belief of the truth? How do we ever come to believe the truth? He says, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Now, for you brethren that we just talked to about evangelism, in those articles that we just handed out, present day evangelism, what is it to preach the gospel, effectual calling, we were just talking about that. But here's the key, look at this. Men do not come to the belief of the truth until the truth is presented to them. And it's got to be in written form, or it's got to be in talked form, or it's got to be in preached form. But the preaching of the gospel doesn't replace the work of the Spirit. The preaching of the gospel doesn't. The preaching of the gospel is not the belief of the truth. The preaching of the gospel is just the presentation of facts to people who have been eternally elected, effectually called, and then the preaching of the gospel is used in the hand of God to bring them to the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, and that is all eventually unto the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time. That is a body of miniature in two verses. Now, Hebrews 2:10 is exactly the same. The whole plan of salvation, brethren, is laid out for us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. And so what I want to point to you here, let me just show you how salvation is laid out here for us. First of all, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now I want you to note these things. First of all, you have here the origin or the source of salvation. Where does salvation come from? It comes from him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The origin of our salvation is Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. The origin of our salvation. But now, lest we be mistaken, or I might even want to reverse these, I might want to talk about, well, what is the nature of salvation, first of all, here, talked about in this verse? The word salvation is not used here like it was in Thessalonians. So what is the salvation here he's talking about? Well, it pleased God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That is the nature of salvation talked about in this verse. In other words, he kind of gives us a compact statement about what salvation is all about. Salvation, as far as God is concerned, is all about bringing many sons unto glory. Now, in that short statement, bringing many sons to glory, here you have the end of salvation, bringing sons to glory. To glory. Then you have, who are the objects of salvation? Many sons. And then I want you to notice the method by which He saves them. They don't come, they are brought. If God doesn't bring them, they don't come. Amen. There's the nature of salvation for you, brethren. Bringing many sons to glory. But now, God has it pleased God to do this, to bring many sons to glory in a particular way. And then we have described for us next the primary agent by which God will bring His sons to glory. It became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God is pleased to bring His sons to glory by means of an agent. He's not going to depend on them to do it. He's put the salvation of His sons in the hands of His Son. He has put the salvation of the elect into the hands of His elect. Remember what He said in Isaiah 42? Behold my elect. Remember? In whom my soul delighteth. Remember? His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. In other words, God has been pleased to save us and to bring us to glory by making someone else responsible for our salvation. Now hear what I'm saying. Making someone else responsible for our salvation. He has put the salvation of the elect into the hands of the head of the elect. He has put the salvation of the elect, or His sons, into the hands of His Son. He has put the salvation of His children into the hands of Him who's been made the surety or the responsible agent for His children. He has put the salvation of His covenant sons into Him who is made the head of the covenant for His sons, the captain of their salvation. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation has been carried out, brethren, and is being carried out by one who is the primary agent of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. The captain of our salvation is the agent of our salvation. So we have the nature of our salvation. We have the origin of our salvation. And then we have, brethren, what else? We have the agent of our salvation. And then we have this. What is the primary method? What is the primary method? The manner in which this agent will bring sons to glory. Now listen carefully. What is the primary way by which this agent will bring sons to glory? He will, by making the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In order to bring sons to glory, the agent must suffer. The Son of God must suffer. And those sufferings are part of His equipment. It became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect. To make Him the most complete Savior possible through sufferings. In other words, everything about the children, everything about the sons, brethren, that needs to be corrected is going to be corrected through Him suffering. They are going to need their sins to be taken away, blotted out. And how will the handwriting of the ordinances be blotted out? It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from sin. It is by the Father making Him an offering for our sin. It is by the Father putting Him to grief. It is by the Father putting Him to death and Him suffering in our place that our sins are paid for. That is, they are washed away. The slate's clean. But we need more than just negatively, if you will, just passively, if you will, someone to suffer in our place. suffer the penalty due us. In order to go to heaven, we not only, brethren, need to have our sins taken away, but we got to have a title. We got to have a right to go to heaven. We got to have a righteousness that will equip us for heaven. So someone must provide actively obedience to the law. Someone must do everything the law requires in order to achieve a righteousness that's pleasing to God. And that's why Paul makes so much of the term righteousness by faith. The righteousness, brethren, that's imputed to the children of God is a righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ has Himself provided. It is a righteousness He has obtained and He has acquired by virtue of keeping the law. That's why Daniel, when it talks about the Messiah in the 9th chapter, said He will bring in everlasting righteousness. That's why He is called the Lord, our righteousness, because we wear His righteousness. But how is He going to do that? By suffering. One of the ways He would suffer is by being obedient. He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Obedience. Him who always was above the law and who gave the law now became obedient unto death and took upon Himself the form of a servant and had to submit Himself to the law. It was a suffering position to be in that place. And it was a suffering, brethren, to be confronted with all the things that were necessary to provide us righteousness. But then another thing we need, we not only need to have our sins washed away and a righteousness provided, we also need someone, brethren, who can sympathize with our struggles all along the way. Because we're not there yet. We need someone who can understand our difficulties and our trials, who can understand us when we're down, who can understand what it is to be poor, who can understand what it is to be hungry, who can understand what it is to have people turn against them, their best friends, who can understand what it is to have sinners contradict them, who can understand the difficulties of the Christian walk. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, man, was a man of sorrows, plural, and acquainted with grief, because He would have to walk that same pathway, brethren, and did. Now, He would make the captain of their salvation a perfect Savior, a thoroughly equipped Savior through sufferings. Through sufferings, He would take away our sin. Through suffering, He would provide righteousness. Through suffering, He would be made sympathetic and more tender and understanding to our struggles as a man. It was not noticed when it says made perfect. It doesn't mean He was made perfect in the sense He was not perfect before. That has nothing to do with His character. He was always perfect in His character. We might even ask the question here, how do you make perfect somebody who's already perfect? You don't. But you can make Him perfect as a man in the job that He's going to do. You can make Him a more thoroughly developed, more perfectly equipped Savior in every way, one that can do everything that the saints need to bring them to glory. So, brethren, this passage of Scripture is chock full of information about our salvation. But there's one more thing. One more thing. It became Him, God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Why? Why would you do it that way? Look at the first word of this verse. For. You see, this is a connected conjunction, and it goes back to the verse right before it. It goes back, in fact, to the last phrase of verse 9. Verse 9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels, and He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But now we see Him crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for all, or for everyone, or for the whole. The word man, anthropos, is not in the Greek language. It shouldn't say man. It just should say, basically, for everyone. And so you have to ask yourself now, He, by the grace of God, tasted death. Why should the Son of God have to taste death? Why should the Son of God have to suffer death? Not only taste death, if you go back up there and read this, but it's as it says the last phrase, but look what it says above that, He had to suffer death. He suffered death. He tasted death. Why would God pick that way of saving sinners? For it became Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. See, verse 10 gives you the reason why God saves His people by the suffering of Jesus Christ. Because it became Him to do it that way. Now it's important that we notice that. That gives us the reason of our salvation being in the manner it is. The reason for it. Why did God choose to save His people and to bring them to glory through the suffering of the captain of their salvation? What's the reason for that? It was because it was a way that was perfectly consistent with His nature. This word became. There's several passages of Scripture that a person needs to look at when they look at this. There are several passages that need to. I'll give you one. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Paul said to Titus, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now what I'm talking about here is the word became in Hebrews 2:10. What does that word mean? Became him. Became him. Well, that same word is translated become right here if you read it. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now what does that mean? It means let our speech be such that it's agreeable to our doctrine. That's what it means. That our speech is agreeable to our doctrine, consistent with our doctrine. This is why you can't preach salvation by grace or believe in salvation by grace and then go out and preach salvation by works. Those two things ain't consistent. They got to be consistent. We got to preach. We got to live. You can't go out here, brethren, and try to get men saved by the things you do when you say you believe that God has to save them. You've got to work consistently with what God does. Well, our speech ought to be consistent with our doctrine. Now, if we had time, you go back over here too. The apostle also talks about that women who profess godliness ought to be adorned with good works. That is to say, women and have, that good works are becoming women who profess sound doctrine, who profess godliness. If you find women who profess godliness, then it's becoming to them to be adorned with good works. Good works are agreeable to the things they profess. Good works are the beauty and the holiness of the things they profess. Good works are becoming and fitting for those who profess godliness. Well, that's what this word became means back over here in 2:10. It became him. This whole plan of salvation, bringing sons to glory by the captain of salvation through his sufferings. All that whole plan, brethren, became God. It was agreeable to his nature. It was consistent with his perfections. It was consistent with his glory. It was consistent with his grace. It was consistent with his power. It's consistent with his wisdom. This whole plan of salvation is such that it becomes God to do it that way. So here's the reason why God saves by Christ's sufferings. Now you have to think about that a minute. It was becoming to God's wisdom that we be saved through Christ's sufferings. Think about that a minute. It's consistent with God's power that we be saved by Christ's sufferings. It's consistent with God's mercy that we be saved by Christ's sufferings. There are some mysteries here. There's some depths here, brethren, that we must needs get into. But what he's just simply saying is the whole plan of salvation is thoroughly congruous, thoroughly agreeable, thoroughly consistent with the nature of God. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, having given you that overall introduction, I want to back up some, okay? I want to start first with the nature of salvation. The nature of salvation. The nature of salvation is set forth in that statement, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. Brethren, our salvation has just begun. Our salvation has just begun. And there are two major parts to salvation. In the book of Psalms chapter 84 verse 11, the psalmist abbreviates this for us. We'll get into some more here in a minute. But the psalmist here abbreviates salvation for us. And here's what he says. He says, For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold for them that walk uprightly. The Lord will give grace and glory. Well, brethren, when God elected us, he gave us grace. 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We had grace given to us initially. It was all planned out and set aside for us before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9. That's another one of those bodies of miniature deal. But then again, we had grace wrought in us when regeneration took place. And graces were given to us. Faith and hope and love and all these things. We have grace. We haven't received all grace. In fact, we continue every day. We come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We continue to get grace. We're going to need grace all along the way. But there's another aspect of this salvation we ain't got to yet. He will give grace and glory to the people of God. And all the times that I've preached at this church, I've never preached per se on heaven. And I guess today will be about as close as we're going to get, because I won't talk about this. He will bring many sons to glory. Well, do you understand what it means about glory? I think not. I don't think any of us do. You know why I think that? Because I would ask you this. Do you understand everything about grace? Well, if we don't understand everything about that which we already have and which we obtain every day, how much can we understand about that which we've not yet obtained? Glory. And in fact, when you look at glory, I found this interesting. Every major commentator and writer that I've read that I think's opinion is really worth looking at, if you look at Gill, and you look at Spurgeon and Pink and Owen, if you look at Manton, if you look at Goodwin, if you look at Jonathan Edwards, if you look at those who've written on this subject of glory, they all say one thing. The word glory is probably the most comprehensive word in the Scriptures. Most comprehensive word. You know what it means? In essence, it means the height of excellency. It means the epitome of excellency. It is one of the most compact words in the Scriptures. In fact, it almost goes beyond our ability to describe this word, glory. It is the sum of all excellency in itself, essentially, that belongs to God. That's why God is called in Acts the God of glory. That's why in the Corinthian letter, Jesus is called the Lord of glory. That's why in 1 Peter, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of glory. Glory is something in itself, in its purest form, that belongs to God. Even the God-man, brethren, now the God-man has, in his divine side, has always had glory, never lost glory. But the man, Christ Jesus, has now entered into that glory. He has been returned. The man, Christ Jesus, in connection with his divinity, has now been exalted back into that glory that the Son of God had before the world was. Father, he said, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, the glory that I had with thee before the world was. What kind of glory is it? Well, I don't even know how to explain it, except it's such glory that the Scripture says when it's all over, said and done with in heaven, there is no need of the sun, there's no night there, and the Lamb and His glory is the light thereof. There is a resplendent glory that shines out from God. We kind of got a sample of that in the Old Testament, in the Shekinah, in the tabernacle. We kind of got a glimpse of that when Jesus revealed Himself on the Transfiguration and His face shone with glory. We kind of got a sample of that when they came to take Him in the garden and He spoke to them and they fell backwards. We kind of get a picture of that when John saw Him high and lifted up in the Revelation in His glory. So glory essentially is this, the epitome of the excellency, the height of excellency, essentially belongs to God. But listen to this. It became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. Brethren, I can only say what John says. Brethren, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. For brethren, then, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Our journey, like the Israelites, began in Egypt, in the iron furnace, in the mud pits, under taskmasters,
depending on where you were in the mud pits, you probably had a different taskmaster that ruled over you. But he was Egyptian nonetheless. But God, with a mighty arm, an outstretched hand, delivered Israel from Egypt. But they weren't in the promised land yet, because they had to be led to the Red Sea. And that had to be divided. And then the Egyptian armies had to be conquered again. And then they had to come in to the Canaanite land, and their enemies had to be overthrown. All of them completely before they could possess or enter, cross Jordan and enter the promised land. Well, brethren, that's a picture of how God saves His people. It's exactly a picture of it. And what I'm simply saying by that is God will give grace and glory. The promised land is the glory. We're not there yet. But I want you to listen to this. How many times the Scriptures mention the fact, that God's people are bound for glory? In the book of Romans, chapter 8, we talked about this when we were dealing with Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. That we are the sons of God, children of God. And if children, then we are heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The glory that shall be revealed in us. Then again in the 8th chapter, a little bit further down, on the 29th verse, He said, we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God. 28th verse, to them that are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also what? Called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also in His purpose and decree glorified. It's a done deal as far as God's concerned, but we're just not there yet, but it's planned. And then again, even further, in the 9th chapter of Romans, at the 23rd verse, all right, let's go back to the 22nd verse. All right, let's go back even further. 21st verse. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another vessel of dishonor? Well, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath who were fitted for destruction, and that He also might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He hath afore prepared for glory? The vessels of wrath are fitted for destruction, but the vessels of mercy are prepared for glory. That's the end. Glory is what God has in mind to bring many sons to glory. And that's not the only place. You can turn a little bit further. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. Go a little bit further, brethren, if you will, and look at the book of Ephesians chapter 5. This is one of them I was thinking about with regards to the churches of Jesus Christ and the church as an institution. When once all the churches are gathered together, look, begin reading, if you will, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. You could read it 25 if you want to, but I'm just going to read. Let's read 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And all of that, brethren, that washing and cleansing of the church was for what end? Verse 27. It was to the end that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that it should be holy and without blemish. That He should present it to Himself a glorious church. Glory is what He has in mind. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This is Paul talking about his preaching. He said in verse 25, speaking of the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which God, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but this mystery is now made manifest to His saints, to whom, that is the saints, to whom God would make known
what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Being born again, having Christ in you is a pledge, a foundation upon which your hope rests of being in glory. It's like a ticket for glory. You can go a little bit further. Over in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we look at a passage here, chapter 2, verse 12. Paul said this. He said, as you know how we exhorted and we comforted and we charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and his glory. Effectual calling cannot be understood apart from its ultimate end. Glory. God doesn't call us to come up short. He doesn't call us up, brethren, to die out in the wilderness. He calls us unto his kingdom and glory. That's what he has in mind. And then again, what did we read before? If you go a little bit further in that book, 2 Thessalonians, you remember what he said? I'm not going to read it all again. I'll just read the last verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory, to the sharing of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This glory that we're going toward is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, even the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not all. You can go a little bit further. Look with me, if you will, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, but therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may have also obtained the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. There is no salvation in Jesus Christ that doesn't have anything to do with glory. There is no such thing as being saved by Jesus Christ and never having to enter this glory, never getting the privilege of enjoying this glory. If we have the salvation which is by Jesus Christ, it comes with eternal glory. That's the ultimate end God has in mind. Let me go and point out a couple more passages. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter was oftentimes talking about this, as many other passages too. I just picked out some of the main ones. The book of 1 Peter, if you will, look at this, chapter 5. There's three places here in one chapter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and I am also a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed. And he's writing to the preachers. He said, feed the flock over which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, as being examples to the flock. Franklin, you remember when I called you and we were talking this week? I said, I have no dominion over your faith. Listen to what that says right there. Pastors are not lords over God's heritage. We are only examples to the flock. That's all we can be. We can make recommendations. We have no bounding authority over the people of God. But then he says this. But when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The saints. Then he says in verse 10. Well, let me go down. Let me back up a little bit. This will tie some of this in. Verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, he will make you perfect, he will establish you, he will strengthen you, he will settle you. But where are we called to? He's called us unto his eternal glory. And then finally, one passage of Scripture, that's 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Let me go back to the first one. Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us. So he's writing to people who have faith. And those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. If a person wants knowledge, grace to be multiplied in his life, it's going to come through the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
For those of us who don't have enough peace in our life, you want to know why we don't have any peace? It's because we're not increasing in the knowledge of God. He says here, peace is multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all done according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and to virtue. Now, we can just go on and on and on. You get the drift. The nature of our salvation is to bring sons to glory. Brethren, we're not ever going to be complete halfway. We're not ever going to be satisfied. We're not ever going to find the fullness that awaits us until we enter the promised land, until we enter into glory. May God, brethren, give us more understanding. I can't tell you exactly what it is. All I know is the Scripture says this, "I have not seen, nor hath ear heard, neither hath there entered the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him." I just know that it's all summed up in one word, and I couldn't say enough about it if I talked till midnight. It became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The nature of salvation is God taking His people to glory. May we know something about that. And where does this come from, this bringing sons to glory? What's the origin of it? Before I quit, I have to say something about this. This is one of the most definitive statements for those of us who are studying and always are thrilled about sound doctrine. Here's one of those statements, brethren, that I have to confess, I read this years and never saw it. Didn't see it to the extent that I believe I understand it now. It became Him for whom are all things, and Him by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. The source of our salvation comes from Him. Do you see that? From Him. Not from man, from Him. Any kind of plan of salvation that takes the crown off of His head and puts it on man's head is unbiblical. Amen. It's unscriptural. Amen. It can do nothing but cause problems for the people of God. Amen. The origin and the one upon whose head the crown forever sits. In fact, make no mistake about this. There is not a doctrine that the carnal mind despises more than the absolute sovereignty of God. To be told that all things are of Him, and through Him, and to Him. That He has made the world, sustains the world, directs the world, controls the world. In fact, look at this. It became Him for whom are, look, all things, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. In that statement, everything is included. All creatures, all things. And every event, all things. For whom, now notice how it lays out, for whom are all things? That is to say, every creature and every event are for Him. Amen. That is to say, they do His bidding. Yes. They carry out His purposes. They are for His praise and glory. Every creature and every event that has ever happened in time does His bidding, carries out His purpose, and praise, and is to the praise of the glory of His great name. For all things are for Him. And that's not a stray scripture verse. For brethren, we know that the Scripture says in Proverbs 16, He hath made all things for Himself. He didn't ask us about it. He didn't counsel with us on it. In fact, isn't that what He charges and rebukes Job about? Is that Job thought he knew everything? He said, "But where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When He set the sea and the bounds thereof, where was Job and where were we?" Well, brethren, this God does not ask us to be sovereign. This God just is pleased to reveal to His people that He is sovereign over everything and that all things are for Him. Your life is for Him. Your mind is for Him. Your body's for Him. Your job is for Him. Your talents are for Him. Your sufferings and your trials are for Him. They are come at His bidding. They carry out His purpose, and they're for His praise and glory, whether we understand that or not. "For Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power.
For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created. Here's the statement of God's high sovereignty. All creatures and all events are for Him. They're for His purpose and for His will. So that's why Proverbs says He's created even the wicked for a day of evil. Did He not say to Pharaoh, "For this cause have I raised thee up, that I might show in thee my power"? Goliath and his brothers might have been an anomaly upon the earth, as far as we're concerned. But Goliath was not raised up by accident. As is vouched in what David said, "O Lord, let it be known this day that Thou art the God of Israel." And the defeat of Goliath and the defeat of Pharaoh, or in any of the unbelieving and eventually reprobate that might be in the earth, the wrath of man shall praise Him. And the remainder of that wrath shall He restrain. There's not any more wrath or wickedness in this world than what He wants. And He will restrain whatever He doesn't want. That's the kind of God that's in the Bible. That is that paper we wrote so many years ago. That's what God is like. He is the God for whom are all things. But notice, it doesn't just stop there. He's not only the God who is the great end of all things. He is also the God who is the beginning and the continuing of all things. "For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things." God is not only the final end of all things, He is the efficient cause of all things. By whom are all things. Now, this is the great mystery, brethren, that our minds cannot conceive of. How that God could be holy and righteous and decree that there be wickedness in the earth and overrule it for His own glory and our good, and yet that's what the Bible teaches. "Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it?" He said, "I create light, I create darkness, I create evil." But He controls that for His own glory and for our good. I don't attempt to understand it. I just say, and I look at that Romans chapter 9, and I say what it says, "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Why have these things happened? Why did the Sandy Hook take place? Why did it happen out here where the Congress lady got shot in Arizona? Why did it happen that people got killed in Colorado?" I don't know the answer to those things. Why did it happen about 9/11? Why did it happen about Pearl Harbor? Why did it happen about D-Day? I mean, you could look at human causes, but ultimately, why do those things come about? They only come about because God is a God of history, by whom are all things. Why is it that men could get out of the landing craft? On D-Day, half or three quarters of a squad get killed, the others not. I don't know. By whom are all things? Why is it some are born rich? Well, I know the scripture says, "He maketh rich and he maketh poor. He raiseth up one, he setteth down another." Our lot in this life is by this God. But we're not looking at Him as just providence or creation. Remember the context in which we're looking at this. We're talking about this God in connection with salvation. Now, why would the Holy Spirit use that term or use these terms? Why would God be described as the God for whom are all things and by whom are all things when He's talking about salvation? Because with regard to salvation, if we don't have a God who can carry out all things, we're not going to be saved. We got to have a God by whom all things take place, or we can never be elected. We can't be saved without election. And God's the one who does the electing. We can't be saved without being redeemed, and He's the one who sent His Son to die. We can't be saved without being regenerated, and He's the one that regenerates us. And we can't be kept except by the power of God unto salvation. He's got to do the keeping. So we have a God by whom are all things. And if we ever are saved, It will be because all things are for Him. Because according to Ephesians 1, 3 to 5, it is all to the praise of the glory of His grace. And you think about something. If we are ever saved, it will all be to the praise of the glory of His grace. There His election will be glorified. Grace in election. Grace in redemption. Grace in conversion. Grace in eternal security. And brethren, it will all be to the praise of His glory of His grace. And so we need that salvation come from a source by whom are all things and for whom are all things. And therefore we can be assured that what He has begun, He will not fail to accomplish. You know why? Since they're all by Him, He shall not fail or be discouraged. And since they're all for Him, He has every reason to complete the process, because it's all going to be to the glory of His grace and the glory of His justice. And what pleases Him most is His own glory. So once started, Paul said, I am confident of this very thing, that He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it under the day of Jesus Christ. That's the origin of our salvation, and that's the nature of bringing sons to glory. But then He's picked a particular method that I must confess. I must confess that the wheels of my mind just break down. I try to understand. This is so like the God of the Bible. In bringing these many sons. And then we hadn't even talked about this. Notice, bringing many sons to glory. He doesn't bring people to glory. He brings sons to glory. We got to first be changed into sons. And it ain't everybody that's changed into sons. It's only many. The many for whom He gave Himself a ransom. In bringing many sons to glory, He had to do it in a certain way. A way that was consistent with His nature, consistent with His holiness, so that He didn't sweep sin under the carpet. And in a way that would magnify His grace and mercy, showing that it was all of Him. How would He do that? By picking someone else to do the saving. Somebody else to be the agent. Somebody else to carry out the work that was necessary to save them. So He chose a captain, a leader and a commander of the people, or what we call in Hebrews 7:22, the surety of the testament, the surety of the covenant, the mediator, somebody else to act on our behalf. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you take time and look up this captain of our salvation, the word captain there is the word translated author over in Hebrews 12:2. He became the author of salvation to all them that obey Him. That word author there means the originator of our salvation. It's the same word as here translated captain. But it's also interesting that that same word is translated in Acts 5:31 as a prince. He's been exalted to be a prince and a savior, and He's been exalted to give repentance unto Israel and the remission of sins. The prince, He's the leader. He goes before. He's not the kind of guy that stands back and gives order. He's out in front. He's before us in all things. He's before us in suffering. He's before us in conflicting with Satan. He's before us in confronting the world. He's before us in obeying God. He's before us in all these things, brethren. He's the prince and a leader and a commander of the people. And then, having gone before us, that's why the scripture says He, as our forerunner, has entered into heaven for us, because He's the leader of the people. God chose this one to do the saving for us, to do everything that was necessary, but He would do it in a particular method and manner. And this is what's just ought to break our hearts, that the captain of our salvation would save us by suffering. How different than men. Save us by suffering. Suffer for our sins. The scripture says He has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That same word bring appears right here. Bringing many sons to glory is the same word there in 1 Peter 3:18, that He might bring us to God. Well, if He's going to bring us to glory, He's going to bring us to God, because He's the God of glory. How's He going to do that? Through suffering. Brethren, there's an irrevocable, unchangeable law in the Bible, and you and I have already found this out. We found it out before we even knew it. God has connected sin with suffering. You as a Christian, every time we disobey God, we don't pray, we don't read our Bibles, what happens? We get cold, we get indifferent. We begin to drift. We don't want to read our Bible. We don't want to pray. We don't want to go to church. See? We're already suffering. We ain't tasted it yet. But if you stay on that road long enough, you will taste it. For the way of the transgressor is hard. And a backslider is filled with his own sin, with the cords of his own sin. You stay on that long enough, we'll learn, brethren, that God has connected sin with suffering. Suffering is going to follow sin. Go back. Let us go back and ask Adam. Let's ask Eve. Were there any repercussions to that apple? Were there any repercussions to listen to what Satan said? Well, when they lifted up Abel from the ground with his brains bashed out, they had to begin to know what suffering was. But long before that, they even knew it, because they hid from God, whom before they'd had communion with. And on it's gone since, down through the centuries, that sin and suffering have gone together. Yes, brethren, and what we see here is this. If we're going to be saved from sin, then somebody's going to have to pay the debt we owe. And the debt we owe is suffering. That's right. For every sin you and I have committed, there's a certain amount of suffering that goes along with it. And somebody's got to suffer in our place. Well, that's what substitutionary atonement and redemption is all about. He who knew no sin and did no sin was made to be sin for us. Our sins were imputed to him. They were laid to his account. And then justice held him accountable for our sins. And justice was poured out on him that should have been poured out on us. And he suffered what we should have suffered. So suffering was necessary to bring these sons to glory. God chose that manner. Why? For it became him to do so. It was consistent with his nature. God could not save us, brethren, and not let our sins be paid for. What would that have said about his justice? What would that have said about his holiness? What would that have said about his law? It would have meant you could sin with impunity. You do what you want to. But God's not that way. He will not hold the guiltful, and those who are full of guilt, guiltless. That is to say, every person who's guilty is going to be held guilty. They're going to be held accountable. Somebody's got to pay the debt. So the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us, he has taken out of the way. The debt has been taken out of the way. The debt's been paid. The suffering's been rendered. That's why he said at the very last, it is finished. All of the iniquity of all the elect of God were rolled up into one great big ball, mashed down through a press and poured out into a cup. And what did he say? Oh Lord, oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but alas, not my will, but thine be done. And he drank the cup down to the last drop and said, it is finished. The suffering then is over. And now he's been what? Well, if you read this book of Hebrews and you read this second chapter pretty close, he said, well, God's purpose, even though man's made lower than the angels, his purpose is to crown him with glory and honor. Hebrews 2:7. And even though he was originally set over the works of God's hands, and God put all things in subjection unto man's feet, except God who put all things under him. But yet as far as man is concerned, the human race is concerned, we do not yet see, verse 8, all things put under man. Psalms chapter 8. Man was destined to have everything. You know how the creation was. Everything was put under his feet. But because he fell, does that mean then that the purpose of God is not going to be carried out? We do not yet see all things put under his feet. But Paul said, yeah, but one thing we do see, we see Jesus, who is the God-man, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, and that he was succumbed to death. We see him now for the suffering of death. We see him now crowned with glory and honor. No more suffering. Brethren, the question then, we have the nature of salvation, the origin of salvation, the agent of salvation. We have the objects of salvation laid out for us here. We even have the reason why God has placed this plan of salvation. The question then remains this: do we know anything about this salvation? God is busy about bringing many sons to glory. And if he's bringing us to glory, we have some idea of what's going to be along the way. Chosen you unto the salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Got to know something, brethren, about the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives. Got to know something about the belief of the truth. Those two things are absolutely essential to the child of God. And being called effectually by the gospel, called out of darkness into His marvelous light, called into His kingdom, and called unto the obtaining of glory. Do we know anything at all about those? They'll show up in our life to some extent, to some degree, in the life of every child of God sooner or later in order that he might obtain glory. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I pray that the Lord, brethren, have mercy upon us and take each and every one of you to glory. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Bless your word, Lord, as it seems good to you. Bless each one who's here. Help them in their homes and with their jobs and with their struggles and with their trials. Remember the words and the promises of the covenant. Promises that you will be with us when we pass through the waters. And that no fire kindled against us shall burn us. That no tongue or hand raised against us shall prosper. Help us to know and to believe and to be confident that underneath are the everlasting arms. Bless thy people, Lord, this week we pray. Help them in their studies of your word in prayer. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love him more and serve him better, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.